Thanks for leading us, friends. Is that a little loud back there, or is it just me? All right, thank you, sir. Well, good morning. Before we open God's word today, I just want to add my thank yous to all those who served at the soccer camp. It was a joy to see this campus alive all week long with 50 or 60 people from our church serving almost 100 kids from our community, and just such a good way for myself and my family to get to know and to serve alongside many in our church. And so there are people who have been here countless hours prepping camp and setting up goals and cleaning up day after day. So if you know someone who served this week, please take a minute to say thank you to them. It was a blessing to our church and to our community. I want to invite you to take your Bibles and open to the book of Colossians. Beginning today, we'll start a new series through this New Testament book. My plan, and you know, a man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. My thought is that we will probably be in Colossians together up until the middle of November, give or take, and really taking the opportunity to think and to dwell on God's word, and that the truth of it would bring grace and peace to our hearts. Today, we'll look at just verses 1 through 8, the introduction that Paul brings to this letter. I'm going to read it for us, and then let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. I would invite us, as we pray, just to remember those who are affected by the fires in Spokane, especially the churches that are having people affected, and will be seeking to minister to those who have suffered significant loss. I think that in the days ahead, we'll sense that this was quite a significant event on our side of the state. So let's pray and ask God to open our eyes to his word, and also remember those who are suffering this morning. Gracious Heavenly Father, you are the God of all comfort, and you hold all things in your hands. This morning we are keenly aware of those not far from us who are experiencing loss, who do not know what the days ahead hold. But Lord, we know that you hold all those things in your hands. We pray that you would comfort the grieving. We ask that you would protect those who are serving, especially the firefighters and other first responders. Most of all, we pray for the churches that will seek to be faithful ministers of Christ to their communities in this season of loss. We pray that the light of Christ would shine forth brightly in a dark time. And as we come to your word, I ask that you would prepare our hearts to receive it. Help us to see the Lord Jesus and what he has provided for those who trust in him. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, I think we are all at least a little bit familiar with the temptation to leave behind what we have in search of something better. There's a belief, and I think it's often a mistaken belief, that there is something out there that will yield better results, maybe more quickly than the path that we are currently on. So think about a couple of examples. Maybe you can relate to these, or a different one comes to mind. Your phone or your TV has more features than you could possibly ever use. And yet you walk into Costco, past the display of TVs, past the cell phone display person who says, "Welcome to Costco. Have you heard about the special that we're running for Costco members today?" And you think, maybe I do need to upgrade. Or maybe you've been working hard to eat well and be active, but a friend of yours is talking about the quick results that they've had following some new plan, and you think to yourself, maybe I ought to switch. Maybe I ought to do what they're doing. Or you're not advancing as quickly at work or at school as you think that you should be, and so you feel the desire to look for something new and improved that will reward you more quickly. And I think Christians are susceptible to this temptation in our spiritual lives as well. Just walk through a Christian bookstore or scroll through podcasts and social media, and you'll find an endless supply of resources that promise you a deeper spiritual life or the hidden keys to victory that you have always been missing out on. Dynamic personalities on TV promise that you'll release a breakthrough in your life if you'll just sow a seed into their ministry. Not long ago, I was attending a conference with young adults from a church, and this was going to be a great conference with lots of fresh ideas about missions and how we could get people involved. And I asked one of the people attending, "What are you most looking forward to getting out of the conference?" And I was expecting some impressive answer, some new idea, something on the cutting edge of the missions world. And the student just said to me, "I'm really looking forward to learning more about the sufficiency of the gospel." And it caught me off guard, right? Because that temptation to look for something new and impressive is present in me as well. The message that we see in books or conferences, while it's, I think it's usually well-intentioned, there's a subtle message that says, what you have is incomplete. You need to add something new, something dynamic to the gospel that has saved you. And this is the pressure that's on the church at Colossae when the Apostle Paul writes this letter. The gospel has come bringing salvation, but shortly afterwards, worldly philosophy is seeking to gain a foothold. And this teaching doesn't deny the gospel. It just says it's a little bit incomplete. You need to add something more so that you can experience the fullness of the life that God intends. You need certain practices, certain rituals, certain secret teachings to really enter into the fullness of life. So in the first 8 verses, Paul sets forth the theme of the whole letter. And his theme is this: the gospel is sufficient to accomplish God's purposes in his people. The gospel that they received is sufficient to accomplish God's purposes in his people. We don't need to look for a new truth or long hidden secrets. We need Christ and Christ alone. So as we prepare to jump in, let's acknowledge something that we all know is true. Think back to your email inbox for just a minute. How many of our emails contain meaningless filler words at the beginning and at the end of our emails? Do you know the words that I'm talking about? An email begins with the phrase, "I hope this message finds you well," or "I just wanted to check in for a minute." Or it says at the end, "Don't hesitate to reach out if you have any questions." And I'm thinking back, I'm like, I said that this week in my emails. Really, those those phrases are kind of meaningless, aren't they? They're just filler. And as we come to the beginning of the letter to the Colossians, we don't want to make the same mistake in thinking that these are just filler words. Paul does not begin and end his letters with unnecessary things. They're full of biblical truth. And we don't want to blitz past them in our rush to get to the good stuff. So in verses 1 through 8, Paul directs our attention to the sufficiency of the gospel. He points us to the gospel that first brought salvation to the church and reminds them that it is God's power to accomplish all of his purposes in his people. So, beginning in verse 1, we see that this letter comes from authoritative messengers of the gospel. The gospel is sufficient because it comes from authoritative messengers sent from God. Verse 1 identifies the authors, the apostle Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. All right, so the primary author is Paul, but Timothy is along with him, perhaps serving as the scribe writing down what Paul had to say. An apostle is one who is sent with the same authority as the one who commissioned him. So a letter from an apostle of Christ Jesus carries the same authority as a letter from Jesus himself. And that comes with implications for us, does it not? That we must listen to and obey the words of our Lord that are written down for us here. Based on Paul's life to this point, it's pretty unexpected that he would serve as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul was born a Jew and trained as a Pharisee in the strictest tradition of the Old Testament law. And he advanced quickly through the ranks, even though he was a young man, and he even demonstrated his zeal by persecuting those who trusted that Jesus was the Messiah. Acts 7 is the story of Stephen being stoned, and at the end of Acts chapter 7, it says that those who stoned Stephen actually laid their cloaks at the feet of the apostle Paul. And after this, he continued to seek out Christians to imprison them and put them to death. It's not the typical resume that you would expect from the Apostle Paul. In fact, if Paul was applying for a job at a new church and they asked him to state his resume, I think any church would be greatly disturbed. He says, I'm a former persecutor of the church. I don't know how many search committees would say, that's our kind of guy. But Paul was radically saved. He's traveling to persecute Christians in Damascus, and the risen Lord stops him in his tracks. Jesus identifies his purpose for Paul's life in two verses in Acts chapter 9. Jesus says to a man named Ananias about Paul, he says this, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.'" And these verses show us a couple things that are important as it relates to Paul writing to the Colossians that we are beginning today. Jesus says that Paul is his chosen instrument to proclaim his name. And I think that this confirms Paul's status as an apostle. Jesus chose him as his authoritative representative. And as we read Colossians, we should receive what is written here as the very words that come from our Savior. They come from the one that Jesus gave his own authority to, and he is writing these words of teaching and instruction for us. I had a student ask me one time, "What should I do if I disagree with the Apostle Paul?" Now, I appreciate the question, but but if we're reading this and Paul is the one that we are ascribing the ultimate authority to, we've got it wrong. Paul is a representative authority. The authority that he has is delegated by the Lord Jesus to him. He is the Lord's representative. And we need to receive this letter as if it's from the Lord himself. But second, Jesus said in those two verses in Acts, he said that he's going to show Paul how much he must suffer for the sake of Jesus' name. Paul's life was marked by suffering as soon as he became a follower of the Lord. Being an apostle of Jesus didn't bring him wealth or popularity. It brought suffering. And Paul writes this letter in the midst of suffering. He has been imprisoned in chains for maybe as many as 2 or 3 years. And writing this, he's under house arrest, awaiting the resolution of his appeal to Caesar. He's in prison in Rome. Colossians 4:3, Paul says that he's imprisoned on account of the mystery of Christ. So I think it's helpful at the start for us to remember that Paul writes this letter as a fellow sufferer. He's not an out-of-touch academic. He doesn't have some idealized version of what the Christian life looks like, that everything is just perfect in your church and always easy to grow as a follower of Christ in your life. Not at all. He's writing as someone who is in the midst of suffering. Paul has, in a sense, lost everything, and in the midst of that, he has discovered that Christ is sufficient, that the gospel that saved him continues to provide everything that he needed. One other thing about Paul's apostleship in verse 1, he says that it is by the will of God. You can see that there in verse 1. Paul's an apostle through the will of God. Now, contrary to what we see in some venues of Christianity today, no one gets to self-appoint as an apostle. No one gets to subscribe to that title on their own. Why would God work in this way? Why would God appoint Paul by the will of God as an apostle? I think it's because in appointing someone like Paul with a past like his, that God is demonstrating the magnitude, the glory of his grace. That someone like Paul, who was a persecutor of Christians, can be saved and redeemed and proclaim the glories of the one that he was persecuting. God magnifies his grace, and he shows us that no one is beyond redemption in Christ by appointing Paul as an apostle. He's writing this letter as one who has experienced and knows the sufficiency of the gospel in every way. The gospel was sufficient to save Paul from his sins, and it's sufficient to sustain him in the midst of suffering and loss. That knowing those things invites us to take seriously and take to heart what it is that Paul's about to say. Well, moving ahead, we see that Paul is writing to fellow participants in the gospel. The messengers of the gospel are writing to those who participate with them in the gospel. There's a familial relationship, a brotherhood for those who are in Christ. Look at verse 2. Paul writes, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. So this shows us something about their physical and their spiritual status, right? Here in verse 2, we learn something about the physical status of the church and something about their spiritual status as well. So physically, they're located in the city of Colossae. It's a relatively small city in Asia Minor. It's about 120 miles away from the larger city of Ephesus. And it's not far from another city that we are familiar with in the New Testament, the city of Laodicea. In fact, at the end of this letter, Paul is going to tell the church, hey, I wrote a letter to the church in Laodicea as well. You should read the letter I wrote to them, and you should share with them this letter. So there's a relationship between the churches in Asia Minor. Paul didn't plant the church at Colossae. A lot of the churches that Paul writes to, he describes what it was like when he started the church there, but that's not the case with this church. We'll see later who it was that planted this church, but Paul had never met them in person. He says that he has a particular struggle for those who have never seen him face to face. Yet, even though Paul had never met them, he's full of thankfulness for God's work among them, and he's eager to shepherd them. He's eager to be a good pastor, a good apostle who proclaims God's truth to them. So physically, they're located in Colossae, but the spiritual location that Paul gives more attention to is where our focus really is. He calls them saints and faithful brothers in Christ. That phrase is loaded with significance. Saints and faithful brothers in Christ. The word saint refers to someone who has been set apart for God. Someone who has been set apart for a purpose and lives a holy life. And I think for a variety of reasons, when you and I hear the word saint, we probably think of something very different from what Paul has in mind. We might think of paintings of people, little halos around their head, or those people who are ascribed certain miracles or unexplained events to. Maybe we think they have some special, superior status to regular Christians. But here in Colossians chapter verse 2 and in other places, Paul refers to the entire church as saints. Is he flattering them? Is Paul just glossing over their sins? Like again, I'm coming back to email here, but in an email to their team, you know, a manager might say something like, "You all did a great job on that project." Even though the manager knows full well there are some people on the team who didn't do a darn thing to get that accomplished. Is that what Paul's doing here? Is he just saying that for the point of flattery? I don't think so. In a church full of sinners, how can they rightly be called saints and faithful brothers? Well, the believers in Colossae can receive this title because they are in Christ. Look at the way Paul refers to them. He says, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. So he's speaking to Christians who are spiritually found in Christ. All who are in Christ are holy and set apart. You know that being a saint is not an achievement based on works. It's a position that's received by faith, right? It's not an achievement to be gained. It's a position received by grace. One other scripture helps us to see this clearly. If you want to turn back probably just one page in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, we can look at verse 9, and Paul gives us a little bit more insight of how he sees this. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, Paul's writing autobiographically about himself, and he says this, "And being found in him," that's in Christ, "not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Paul is saying, I'm found in him, not with righteousness that comes through my own obedience, but that which comes through faith. We know that saints are righteous, and Paul is saying that that status that I have as a saint, that characteristic of righteousness, that's because I am united to Christ. So Paul is writing to the church that has placed their faith in Christ, and he can rightly call them saints and faithful brothers because that is their identity. It's not what they've achieved by works, it's what they've received by faith through God's grace. Returning to our text in verse 2, Paul concludes his salutation with a blessing. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father." Paul is saying that all the believers who are about to receive what he is writing are recipients of God's grace and enjoy peace with him. Isn't it a blessing to sit under the Word of God? Isn't it a blessing to be able to open our Bibles and to read them? Do we realize the embarrassment of riches that we have, that we can surround ourselves with books and teaching that bring out the truth of God's Word? Grace comes to those who sit under and enjoy God's Word. This is so much more than, "I hope this finds you well," right? Like we sign off on in our emails. Grace is really the bookend of Colossians. He begins with it here in chapter 1, and he concludes in chapter 4 saying, "Grace to you." And the peace that Paul's referring to is more than just the feeling of peace, right? We all long for a temporary feeling of peace at the end of every day when we can just sit back and relax and kind of let the cares of the day fade away, right? If you were serving at soccer camp this past week, you might not have had that feeling of peace. You just collapsed into bed and then just pried your eyes open in the morning. But you understand the idea of peace that I'm talking about, right? But Paul's not referring to the feeling of peace. He's referring to the fact that believers have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That there's no longer enmity with God or hostility with God, but they have peace with him. There's this natural progression, I think, that we see in Paul's introduction. He begins by introducing himself as a messenger of the gospel, and then he shows how his readers share in and benefit from that same gospel, right? They are saints and faithful brothers, and they enjoy grace and peace with God because they have participated in the same gospel. Yes, Paul is an apostle, but he calls them faithful brothers because they participate in the gospel together. There is no separate way of salvation for apostles or giant spiritual leaders than there is for the rest of us as a whole. We all come to Christ needy, trusting that salvation only comes through faith in Christ by God's grace. And this leads Paul to a prayer of thanksgiving. The gospel is bearing fruit in their church and throughout the world. And so Paul gives thanks. He gives thanks to God for all of the different ways that the gospel is bearing fruit. In verse 3, Paul writes, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus." And that phrase, "since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus," reminds us that Paul didn't plant this church. He heard about their faith in Christ. If we look down to verses 6, then we see that it was actually, they learned the gospel from a man named Epaphras. Epaphras probably heard the gospel from Paul while Paul was ministering for several years in Ephesus. And this was a time when the gospel was going forth with unmistakable power. Many in the city of Ephesus believed, and because it was a hub of commerce and education, many people would come to the city of Ephesus, and when they were converted to Christ under Paul's ministry, they would return to their hometowns with the gospel message that they had learned. And this is almost certainly what happened for Epaphras and how the church in Colossae was established. Acts 19:10 says that this ministry continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And it's not that Paul went personally to all the cities in Asia Minor. That's impossible. And it's not possible that all the residents of Asia Minor came to hear Paul in Ephesus. No, it's that Paul preached, and those who heard the word and believed returned to their hometowns and proclaimed the gospel. Paul refers to Epaphras in verse 7 as a beloved fellow servant and a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. What a great description, isn't it? Can you imagine anything better that could be said about someone who is seeking the Lord than this? I mean, just think about those words. He is a beloved fellow servant. The church in Colossae knew that Epaphras loved them, right? He's a beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ. In a day and age where we're often sad to see the way of life of those who are not faithful ministers or those who do not continue in faith in Christ, Epaphras is known as a faithful minister of Christ. And Paul writes that he does so on your behalf. So Epaphras isn't doing this for his own benefit. He's not in it for the money. He's not in it for the glory that comes from standing up in front of people. He's doing this on their behalf or for their spiritual good. If I was going to have something written about my ministry on my tombstone or something said about me at my funeral someday, if it was said about Westcott that he is a beloved fellow servant and a faithful minister on your behalf, what more would I ever want? What more would any of us ever want than to be described with these kind of words? Verse 8 tells us that Epaphras had reported back to Paul about the faith that this new church had been established in. And so from the time that Paul first heard of their faith, verse 3 tells us that he gives thanks for them whenever he prays. And Paul probably followed the Jewish tradition of morning, afternoon, and evening prayers. So I think what Paul is saying here is at least 3 times a day, he's giving thanks to God for this church, even though he's never met them in person. Specifically, he's giving thanks for their faith in Jesus Christ and for the love that they have for all the saints. Let's think about those individually for just a minute. Paul gives thanks to God for their faith in Jesus Christ. And this is referring to the time when they heard the gospel initially and responded with trust in Jesus. They believed the message that Epaphras preached to them and responded with faith. The gospel contains objective truth claims. And they would have had to hear and understand these claims so that they could respond in faith. And I think often Christians assume that people that they're talking with understand their language more than they actually do, right? We use words in Christian culture, phrases that we've kind of grown up knowing the meaning of, and we fail to realize sometimes that those who aren't raised in the church, those who aren't steeped in the scriptures, those phrases don't have the same meaning for them that we would understand that they have. And I wouldn't want us to listen to a sermon titled "The All-Sufficient Gospel" and not clarify for just a minute what that gospel actually is. I would not want to assume that even within our body this morning that we all understand the gospel the same way. Look down in Colossians 1 at verses 21 and 22. Paul summarizes the gospel message. This isn't every detail, but it's a good summary. Paul says in Colossians 1, 21, "And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." The gospel reveals our need for salvation, right? The gospel reveals our need for salvation. God is holy. He's without sin and altogether righteous. And he created us in his image and for fellowship with him. But our first representative, Adam, sinned in the garden, and from him we have inherited a sinful nature. We don't have to be taught how to sin, right? Parents who see these desires in their children are like, "You did that long before you ever saw that in others." And because of sin, verse 21 tells us that we are actually alienated from God. We're hostile towards him in our minds. So sin has separated us from God, but it's not just separation. We are actually opposed to God in our sinful state. We're hostile to him. And it's easy to overlook the fact that we're not just sinners, we are, but as sinners, we are hostile to God. We don't want anything to do with living under his authority or affirming what he says is good. We follow the intentions of our sinful heart and reject what God has called his people to do. It's inward in our minds, verse 21 says, and it's outward as we do evil deeds. Do you see that there's an inward component and an outward component to our need for salvation? Inwardly, we're hostile in mind. Outwardly, we're doing evil deeds. Our need for salvation is immense. And God is holy. He wouldn't not be just to leave sin unpunished. But at the same time, God is merciful, and he's provided a way of salvation through his Son, the Lord Jesus. Colossians 1:22 says, "He has now reconciled in the body of flesh by his death." So through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, we can be reconciled to God. Jesus is the Son of God and the second person of the Trinity. He was born as a human. He was born under the same law with the same requirements that we're born under. But he lived without sin and fulfilled all the righteous expectations of the law. And verse 22 says that his death on the cross provided a way of salvation. Jesus offered himself as a substitute, dying for sin so that we could be saved. But the gospel does not end with Jesus' death. If Jesus' death is the end of the story, then he is of no considerable help to people who have faith in him. The resurrection is implied for us in verse 22. It says that Christ died so that he might present us holy and blameless. Well, how can someone who is dead present us holy and blameless, right? Someone who's dead cannot take people with him and present them to the Father holy and blameless. No, the resurrection is implied because Jesus is active after his death. He takes his people before God, presenting them complete in him. This is the gospel in summary. You who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in the body of flesh by his death. In the book, What is the Gospel?, Greg Gilbert summarizes the gospel in four words. If you're not familiar with it, these four words have helped me so many times. Greg Gilbert says, God, man, Christ, response. God, man, Christ response. That God is holy and righteous, that he's triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. that man is created in God's image to enjoy fellowship with him, but is alienated because of sin and under God's judgment. Christ, that he was sent by the Father to be the Savior of the world, and through his righteous life and substitutionary death, a way has been provided that we can be forgiven for our sins and reconciled to God. And response. How will each of us respond to the gospel message? Will we ignore it? Will we disregard it? Will we elevate our own experience and say, well, that works for some people, but that doesn't work for me? Or will we respond in faith, casting ourselves upon the mercy of God and trust that Jesus will forgive our sins and give us new life? Friend, if you have not trusted in Christ, turn to him now. Turn to him now. Don't delay. Don't assume that you will have opportunities later. Forgiveness, reconciliation, assurance of new life, that the gospel is sufficient to meet all of your needs and to accomplish everything that God has purposed. Well, we're not going to get into some of the rest of the details of this scripture. Paul talks about the fruit that the gospel is continuing to bear, not only in their lives, but in their church, as they love one another, and as the gospel is continuing to bear fruit across the world. The gospel is sufficient to transform churches, that as they experience the love of Christ, that they will in turn show that love to others within their church. And that the gospel is sufficient not just to provide salvation for us, but that the gospel is sufficient to provide salvation for the whole world, that the gospel is bearing fruit and increasing across the whole world. That's why we send out missionaries. That's why we rejoice when people come from Mississippi to serve amongst us for the summer. That's why we would joyfully send off some to Japan and others to Mexico and others to go off and study. Paul is thankful. He's thankful for the work of the gospel that has transformed this church and is accomplishing all of God's purposes, both locally and globally. Paul closes his introduction with this reminder that the gospel is sufficient. The gospel is sufficient to meet your needs, to forgive your sins, to sustain you in the midst of suffering, and that it will accomplish all that God intends for it to do, both in the local church and in the church across the world. Friends, we must not be ashamed of this gospel. We don't need to remove any parts of it that we think are offensive or out of step with our culture. We don't need to add anything to the gospel. We don't need to be shaken when we see some book or some message titled The Four Secret Keys to a Greater Spiritual Life in Christ. We have them. The gospel is all sufficient. The gospel has provided everything we need through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And this leads us to what we are about to share in together, does it not? That as we reflect on the sufficiency of the gospel, that we have the opportunity to see a picture of the gospel, both in the bread and in the cup.